Please be seated and turn with me to the third letter of John, 3 John. Last week, we heard 2 John, and so how often do you hear a sermon on 2 John, right? And if you hear one on 2 John, you got to hear one on 3 John. So we're at 3 John this evening. Next Sunday evening, our pastoral intern, E. Wang, will give his first sermon here amongst us as our church's intern. And then after that Sunday, we'll begin a new series. But this evening, 3 John, the short letter of the Apostle John, let us hear God's word. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, 3 John, as you can see, is very similar to 2 John. Both are short. Both are less than 300 words in the original Greek. Both could have been written on a single sheet of papyrus. Both are quick replies by the Apostle John that deal only briefly with the most pressing matters. In both cases, he has much more to say. He wants to go on about many things, but he would rather see that person face to face. As I mentioned last week with 2 John, it gives you the picture of, you know, when you have maybe a quick text conversation or email exchange with somebody who's asking you many important questions, and you only deal with the most important things very briefly because you know that there's so much to say. And not only that, but you enjoy the fellowship with that person. So you say, well, here are a few things, but let's meet soon face to face. That's the nature of 2 John and 3 John. In 2 John, he's writing to the elect lady and her children, which is a metaphor, of course, for a local church and its members. In 3 John, however, he's dealing more specifically with a particular person. He mentions actually three people in particular. First of all, Gaius, to whom the letter's written, and then this Diotrephes, who is causing some trouble in the church, and then he mentions a Demetrius. And by mentioning these three people, which he doesn't do in 2 John, it becomes a little more of an intimate glimpse into the life of a first century local church. Just this brief letter. And yet there's much here for us to gain as a congregation in the 21st century, even though this is such a short note by the Apostle John. We find here that there was some trouble in the congregation. His tone is a little more serious than in 2 John. There was a leader who was abusing his authority and even slandering the apostle. And there were also some fruitful servants who were continuing to labor for the truth, and many in that church who were continuing to walk in the truth and in love. And so as we heard last week from 2 John, every local congregation has to continue in those things, in walking in the truth and walking in love. That is, the truth we confess, which is what unites us together as a body of believers, and our love for one another. Our unity is based on the truth. It's the gospel, the claims of the New Testament that we confess. But then out of that grows a love for one another. And we must always have both. It's not one or the other. It's not, well, I'm more of a truth guy, not so much of a love guy, or, well, I'm more into love and not truth. No, you have to have both. We can't have one at the expense of the other. And yet we all have a tendency to err in either going too far into one direction at the expense of the other. We must be careful that our loyalty to the truth never comes at the expense of loving others, or that our desire to love others comes at the expense of confessing the truth. We must be zealous in both. A true Christian church, as well as the individual believer, must be marked by both truth and love. And that's not always easy to get right, as I mentioned last week. And so both of these letters are dealing with that. And so we have a lot to hear from our Lord Jesus in this little letter. And we want to give our attention to it this evening and allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives, both as a congregation and as individual members, so that we will be a congregation that continues to walk in both the truth and in love. That has been, by God's grace, the reputation of this congregation for more than a decade. And we need to pray that that will continue for another decade and into the next generation, that we will be a congregation and individuals who are known and marked by a desire to walk in both the truth and in love. And so we want to think about that together this evening, even as we think about the particulars here in 3 John. Now, as I said, he mentions three particular workers, Gaius, Diotrephus, and Demetrius. Two were faithful and worthy, and the other was unworthy. He begins with Gaius. Gaius is a faithful worker. He opens his letter there in verse 1, saying, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." So once again, he calls himself the elder, as he did in 2 John. Now, last week, I gave some of the reasons why we can be certain that this is, in fact, the Apostle John who wrote this letter, the same John who wrote the Gospel and wrote the Apocalypse and 1 John, and so I'm not going to go into those reasons again now. But I remind you that the Apostle uses this term to identify himself not as an elder of a local church, but as the senior one, as the wise old man, the well-known apostle. And there's a good probability that he was the last living apostle at this time. John wrote some of his material late in the first century, much later than the rest of the material in the New Testament. And it's quite possible that he is the last living apostle. He was the last to die, of course. All the others have been killed off. They tried to kill John by boiling him in oil, and it didn't work, and so they threw him out on the island of Patmos, and he ended up dying an old man. And here he identifies himself as the elder. But he is, in fact, an apostle. And he is the last of the apostles. Remember, an apostle is somebody who had seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ and been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to go and to lay the foundation of the New Testament church. If someone ever shows up to your door and says, "I'm an apostle," ask him what color the eyes are of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's not an apostle. And also ask him why we need more of the New Testament. There's lots of things you could actually ask him, but the point is that there are no more apostles. John was the last. But he uses this title, the elder, to describe himself, and clearly the recipients of 2 John and 3 John would have immediately recognized this to be John the Apostle, one with apostolic authority. So he writes to this man named Gaius, who was probably the pastor or an elder of the local church that John identifies as the elect lady in 2 John. He's clearly a man with some authority. We don't know if he is the same Gaius as one of the other Gaiuses that appear in the pages of the New Testament. There's several men named Gaius in the New Testament, in Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians. It was a very common name in the Greco-Roman world in the first century. We can't be sure if it's the same one. But whoever he was clearly a man of office, of authority in the local church. He's receiving a personal letter from the Apostle John himself dealing with very sensitive matters about the leadership, the consistory of the congregation. And so he's probably the pastor or an elder. Whatever his office was, though, John leaves no doubt that he had great affection for this Gaius, that this is someone whom he trusts, someone whom he loves. He calls him beloved at least four times. And John says that he loves him, notice, in truth. That's the nature of our love for one another. We don't just love each other because, I really like that guy. It's not the same as, somebody you see in your neighborhood who may not be a believer. I really like that guy. Or we have a lot in common. He and I just get along really well, and we click really well. That's not the kind of love. The love that Christians have for each other is different than the affection that we would have for a friend with whom we have a bunch of stuff in common. Because it's built on something other than the things that we have in common. It's built on the truth. That's what we're united in. And that's why you see these churches, oftentimes it gets started with some kind of niche marketing. Well, we're going to be, the cutting-edge millennial church. It's divisive to the body of Christ. Because it's the truth that builds the body. And we actually need people that are of all different age groups and different backgrounds. We need each other. The old need the young need the old. And even as we're brought together from many different cultures, even as we were led in prayer this evening by a dear brother, a brother of ours, who grew up in communist China and then moved to Italy and is now studying here in America and then will be leaving this country one day. We are bound together in love because of the truth. And here we see John saying, I love your beloved in the truth. He's the one whom he loves in truth. I quoted John Stott last week. He put it so well. He said, we love each other not because we are temperamentally compatible or because we are naturally drawn to one another. There's many people that we are compatible with in our temperament or naturally drawn to, but that's not why we love each other, but because of the truth we share. It's the truth of the gospel that unites us and makes us a family and a living community, and we love each other in truth. And then he goes on in verses 2 and 3, beloved, again, addressing Gaius, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. It seems that a delegation was sent from the church where John was serving at that time. The apostles would go around and often stay put in a particular church for some time, either planting a church or going back and revisiting a church that they planted and strengthening it. And we know that John ministered in the Ephesus area in Asia Minor. I remember the seven letters to the seven churches. He was always laboring around that area. And so he's probably in one of those churches at the time, and it seems that he had sent a delegation of brothers, maybe some elders and deacons, to this church where Gaius served, this elect lady with her children, and it seems that they brought back a good report about Gaius. They testified that he is walking in the truth. And how is Gaius doing? Oh, dear John, he is doing well. It goes well with his soul. And John says in a nice way, well, I hope it goes well with your body as well. I hope you're in good health. But I'm glad it goes well with your soul, and I'm glad to hear you're walking in the truth. Yes, that Gaius, John, He's continuing to confess the truth, to teach the truth. He's doing a great job. He's leading the believers in the truth. And so he hears a good report. And then John adds in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That is a verse to which every Christian parent can testify, right? Is there any greater joy than to hear that your children are walking in the truth? You know, there's so many things that a parent takes joy in hearing about their children. When you hear that your kids are doing well in health, you get a good report from the doctor, or they're doing well in school, they get a great report card, or they're doing well in sports, you hear that, oh, they made the all-star team, or you hear that they got accepted to a good school. You know, those are the things that cause a parent to beam in delight and joy. There's great joy to know that our children are doing well. But is there any greater joy than to know that they're walking in the truth? That's the greatest joy that we could ever have as Christian parents. And it's the thing we long for more than anything else. And we have to always pray that our kids will continue to walk in the truth. But now, why does John say this to Gaius? Was Gaius his son? Biologically? Well, probably not. Most likely, John means that the members of this church were his children in the faith. Remember how Paul spoke to the Corinthians in the same way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." In other words, Paul had been used by the Holy Spirit to bring so many there in Corinth to faith in Jesus Christ, and then he taught them in the faith. He discipled them. And we have fathers in the faith, mothers in the faith, those who either led us to Christ or discipled us in Christ, taught us the truth, and people to whom we owe so much for bringing these things to us. It's one of the reasons why there's that old historic tradition of calling a priest father. Of course, not all fathers are true fathers in the faith in that sense. But the idea is biblical. And so here John's using that same kind of language. Paul used it many times. He called Timothy my true child in the faith, my beloved child. He referred to the church at Galatia as my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And when he wrote to Philemon, he referred to Onesimus as my child, whose father I became in my imprisonment. A faithful ministry will have that mark. It will beget children in the faith and make disciples. People will come to faith, profess faith, grow in the faith under a faithful ministry of the gospel. And that was the case with John and this church. He calls them his children. And he has no greater joy than to hear that they're walking in the truth. Because every pastor and every elder and any worker in Christian ministry, when they hear that those to whom they ministered are continuing to walk in the truth, even years later, oh, there's nothing greater that could bring delight to the heart of that laborer in the gospel. It's far more important than hearing about their physical health and financial well-being. You know, how is so-and-so doing? Well, she's dying of cancer, but her faith is strong. She continues in the truth. And isn't that the ministry of the gospel? Well, John delights in that as he's writing to this Gaius. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And as we heard last week from 2 John, to walk in the truth means to believe the truth about Jesus Christ, because Christ himself is the truth, as he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. It means to continue believing and confessing the gospel, an essential Christian doctrine. I said it last week, I should say it again. Remember that Christianity is first and foremost a truth claim. It is a claim about something that happened. Christianity, contrary to what most believe in our culture, is not primarily a way of life. It's not first and foremost a mode of behavior. It is primarily and first and foremost a truth claim, a message to be believed. Now, when that message is believed, when that truth claim is embraced, then a mode of behavior begins. And there is, in a sense, a way of life that grows out of that, a new life. But we must never have those reversed. The walking in love, the new life, only grows out of walking in the truth. And so John commends Gaius for walking in the truth, but then also for walking in love. Look at verses 5 and 6 if you have your Bibles open. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And so, truth and love, creed and conduct, doctrine and life, we need to have them both together. And Gaius was a man who demonstrated that well. He was the kind of man who had a good reputation, the reputation we all hope to have, a man of walking in the truth and love, a man of both creed and conduct. I mean, don't we all hope that that is how we are known, like Gaius? So how does it go with so-and-so? Well, they still continue to be a man of creed and conduct, walking in the truth and walking in love. And one of the ways his love was known was by his generous hospitality to traveling workers for the gospel. And so he had shown some hospitality to this delegation that John had sent over there. And I should explain that hospitality was something very important in the Christian church in the first century. And when we think of hospitality, we have to understand what first century hospitality was. People in the first century loved to have parties, like we do, and getting together, you know, with a group of friends. But we sometimes have mistakenly called that hospitality in our own day. You know, you go to a party and you say, oh, thank you for your hospitality. Well, that's not hospitality in the first century sense. Hospitality was being inconvenienced for somebody, putting somebody up for the night, maybe giving them a few meals because they are in need. And hospitality in the first century was crucial to the spread of the gospel. You see, travel had become so important in the first century. With the Roman Empire, if you know about Roman history, you know that the Roman Empire comes in and builds a sophisticated network of roads everywhere they go. They would come into your country, they'd build roads, they'd occupy you, and then tax you to maintain the roads that would be maintained by their centurions. And they just steamrolled all over Europe and lots of the world that way. But it allowed people to travel. In fact, the spread of the gospel has much owed to the fact that Koine Greek, one language, was spoken all over the world that made it easy to communicate with people, and the Roman roads. And the Pax Romana, the fact that Rome wanted peace everywhere that they occupied, made it a little safer to travel. So people traveled all the time, more than they had done in previous centuries. However, there weren't, you know, Marriotts and Holiday Inns everywhere. We have to understand that. And even when we think of Jesus not being able to stay in the inn, sometimes we have in our mind, again, we take what we know in the 21st century Western world and we try to read it back into a different culture 2 millennia ago. Inns were scary, dirty places. And the owners of the inn were renowned for being corrupt. Remember Jesus' parable about the Good Samaritan? You remember the part where he says, well, then the Samaritan, after fixing up this Jew who had been hurt, he takes him to an inn and he says, here's all this cash to the innkeeper and use whatever you need and I'll be back and give you more if you need it. Well, see, that would have shocked the listeners to that parable because they're like, you don't give all that money to an innkeeper. It's like giving your credit card to a crooked mechanic and saying, fix whatever you need. So they were dangerous and scary places. And so where could you stay if you're going from place to place? And if delegations are being sent from one church to the next, remember, these are the days there's no internet. There's no Googling to see where a church is. And, you know, there's not even letter carriers the way we have them today. And so we need to have, and so people would show up to your gathering, usually meeting in a house. There's not a building at 10333 Mass Boulevard in the first century. You met in someone's house, usually a rich person's house, had a big enough house for the group to meet in. And there you are, you all know each other, and there's, you know, somebody who's trained to give the word, and there are elders and deacons, and the church is growing. And then somebody shows up one day. Hey, I'm a teacher, I'm a worker, I'm even an apostle, and I've been sent by such and such church. Well, how do you vet that guy? You can't Google him. How do you know if he's telling the truth? Do you show him hospitality, or do you send him on his way? Well, this was the issue in those days. And Christian hospitality, while it was so important, and it was a great way for churches to get to know each other and Christians to share fellowship with each other and to give to one another, it was also open to much abuse. How could you be sure that this is someone you should trust? And should the elders allow him to address the congregation in worship? Second John, he deals with that. Anybody who doesn't confess our creed, who doesn't confess that Jesus is the only Savior and is God in human flesh, he's Antichrist, and don't allow him to address the church. And here, we see that there's a little bit of hubbub going on in this church with regard to hospitality. The delegation that John sends, Gaius shows them hospitality. But Diotrephus is another story. It's interesting that I was reading this last week. One of the oldest pieces of Christian literature we have, the Didache. I remember we had to read it in seminary, and it's fascinating. It's from the first century. It's a little church order manual, and it goes through many things about how the church should be operated. The oldest surviving piece of Christian literature that we have, and it says all kinds of interesting things. One, my favorite, is that they served communion weekly. It's in the Didache. But also, it deals with hospitality. Because with all this traveling going about and people showing up, because there's no inns to stay at that are safe, showing up from church to church saying, hey, can you give us a place to stay tonight? And it being open to abuse, well, the elders writing the Didache began to lay down some policies. And they said things like, well, anybody claiming to be an apostle or teacher, quote, should not stay beyond one day, or at the very most, two. If he stays 3 days, he is a false prophet. This is from the early church. This is great. On departing, he may receive food for his journey. But if he asks for money, he is a false prophet. Now imagine today, you know, if they saw today with all the constant rattling of the can amongst Christian ministries, you know, donate, 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 and all of these things. I mean, I wonder what our brothers in the early church would have thought. But the point is there was some risk in showing hospitality. You might get burned. But of course, there's always a risk of getting burned anytime we step out to show love for others and not put ourselves first. We love others, we give of ourselves, our time, our talent, our treasure, not because it's a safe investment where we're sure to get something in return. Don't give if that's what you think. We give for the sake of Christ and His name, and that's it. It's already His money anyway. I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. It's all His. My body, my soul, my possessions, all of it. Yeah, you might get burned, but you do need to use wisdom. And that's what Gaius did. Gaius, he used wisdom, but he was willing to give of his time, his talent, his treasure for the sake of the gospel. So John says, beloved Gaius, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. They were strangers. And he said, come on in. You guys are brothers. They confessed the truth. Stay with me. Stay with us. We'll feed you, and we'll send you on your way. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. It was a big deal. And as a result of Gaius showing hospitality to these brothers whom John mentions, well, the church was built up. That's the byproduct. This guy was a worthy worker. He invested his time. He invested his talent. He invested his treasure for for the kingdom's sake. He knew that his time, his talent, his treasure ultimately belonged to Jesus anyway. And he's joyful about being liberal with those things. He's not worried about seeing a good return in his lifetime. He simply did it for the sake of the name of Christ, and that is enough. Verses 7 and 8, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, that is, they accepted no support from unbelievers. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. That we may be fellow workers for the truth. We have opportunity. You see, now here's where it begins to apply to us. We have opportunity to be fellow workers for the truth by giving of our time, talent, and treasure. We have opportunity to enter into the fellowship of the labor of others by praying for them, by supporting them financially, by helping them, encouraging them in any way we can, and doing what we can to see that the gospel continues. We have so much opportunity to support people who will be laborers for the gospel, especially being a church that in God's providence is located so close to a seminary, where year after year we see seminary students come through. And when we provide these brothers with things so that they can get through those three difficult years of school and go on their way, well, we are being fellow workers for the truth. And then when we continue to pray for them after they've left, you know, it's easy to be out of sight, out of mind. Our brother, Reverend Korsh, has had two very discouraging Sundays, these last two Sundays. No visitors. No visitors. Just him and his wife at worship. Imagine that. After 3 years studying at the most difficult theological school in the world in a second language, and then doing everything you can to see that you're going to be supported. You're not even sure if you have that. To go back to your homeland. And then just get started. And then all of a sudden, a few things happen. And the one core family is there. He gets injured, and he's in another city. And some other visitors are unable to come. And then you show up as a minister preaching to your wife. Yeah, he needs, oh man, he needs our support, our prayers, our encouragement. Just because he left doesn't mean that he ceases to exist. And we have opportunity to be fellow workers in the truth. And every time we do, we embrace these students when they come. And we make them part of this family for a while. We are doing the very things, we're applying the very things that Gaius applied. We have ample opportunity, loved ones. Let's continue to pray for our missionaries, support them. And people who come from faraway places or will be sent far away soon. Well, we become workers with them. And in doing this, we work together. We have a role to play in advancing the truth throughout the world. Well, that's Gaius. Then there's Diotrephus. It was all good up until verse 9, right? And then in verse 9, he says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephus, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. Suddenly, the letter takes a pretty serious turn. This Diotrephus was clearly an officer. He was either an elder or perhaps he was the pastor and Gaius was an elder. We can't be sure. They're both men of authority, clearly, men serving on what we would call the consistory. But notice the difference between Gaius and Diotrephus. Notice the difference in their character and behavior. Because Diotrephus, there's nothing said about Diotrephus's, it's hard to put that in the possessive. There's nothing said about the theology of Diotrephus. There's nothing said about his doctrine. He's not the deceiver and the antichrist, as John mentions in 2 John. Apparently, he had good doctrine. But the problem is different for him. He's someone who likes to put himself first. Whereas Gaius is portrayed as walking in the truth and in love, loving the brothers, entertaining strangers, giving of himself, his time, his talent, his treasure. Diotrephus, on the other hand, is seen as loving himself more than others and refusing to welcome the traveling evangelists or even to let others do so. Gaius loves to serve others, while Diotrephus loves to put himself first. And for some reason, Diotrephus resented traveling evangelists and itinerant preachers. Maybe he had been burned at one time. That does not excuse his behavior. Because now he's getting rebuked by an apostle. And if there's one thing you don't want to be, it's rebuked by an apostle, and then to have that rebuke go into the canon of Holy Scripture. That's the last thing you want. And here we find that's the case. He overreacted, apparently, against traveling false teachers, and consequently, he's blowing off John's instruction. Diotrephus' problem was not doctrinal heresy, but personal ambition. And Estada said, personal vanity, it still lies at the root of most dissensions in every local church today. He didn't want to submit to the apostle. He had not heeded the warnings of Jesus against ambition and desire to rule over others. Remember when Jesus said in Mark 10, you know that those who are considered rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you, Jesus said to his disciples. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be the servant of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You remember Peter, in 1 Peter, he exhorts elders of a church. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Diotrephus was somebody domineering over those in his charge, someone who loved to have authority and throw his weight around. He was somebody who abused his authority, and it was causing all kinds of damage in the church and in the church's reputation. I was just hearing today from a brother about in his hometown in Italy, years ago there had been a Pentecostal pastor who was so domineering, who had you had to go to him to see if who you could marry, and he would tell you, and he would tell you what kind of job you should have and what kind of car you should drive. And you can imagine the fallout and the damage this caused and how people didn't want to have anything to do with an organized church or because of somebody who had gone beyond the bounds of his authority. Pastors and elders don't have any authority of their own. The only authority is the Word of God, and we minister that authority. It is a ministerial authority. It is not a magisterial authority, authority in the man. Yes, we should respect elders, but we should respect them. They are worthy of honor, as Paul says. But their authority lies in the Word of God, and that is their bounds, not going beyond the bounds of the Word of God or the things we confess. And so here was a man who was clearly doing that. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, John says, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, the people he sent, and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. He was even excommunicating people. No man, by the way, has the authority to excommunicate anybody. It always is God who excommunicates through a local body of elders, a plurality of leaders. One person in the church, even if he's a pastor or an elder, cannot excommunicate another person. It takes a plurality of elders. And even then, the elders have to get advice from the broader assembly of elders throughout a whole region of churches, as we do when we go to classes. But this man, Diotrephus, was doing what he wanted to do. He was a bully, a tyrant in the Church of Jesus Christ. Good doctrine. His creed was straight, but his conduct wasn't. He was stepping beyond the bounds of his authority. And so John says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." It's natural for us to look to other people at times as role models, and that's not always wrong. Paul says that he himself was a role model. But we have to choose our role models very carefully. And Diotrephus was clearly somebody who was not to be imitated, at least in his behavior. But Demetrius is the third person he mentions. He was a worthy worker. Verse 12, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. So they came back and said, oh, this other guy, Demetrius, is also walking in the truth and in love. And so we also add our testimony, John says. And you know that our testimony is true. He was well spoken of by leaders in the church, by members of the church, someone who was faithful in his labor. Not just a nice guy. There's plenty of nice guys out there who are not faithful. But he was somebody faithful in truth and in love. And he had the reputation that we hope to have as individuals and as a congregation. Well, finally, John finishes, and he finishes much in the same way as he does the second letter, verses 13 and 14. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. And again, here is where we hear the words of Jesus to us. He has much more to say to us, Jesus does. He's written with pen and ink, as it were, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, breathing out through the apostles, through the prophets, the evangelists, the Word of God. We have much that we've been given, but Jesus has much more to say to us, his beloved. And he will when we see him face to face. And so here we find John saying to Gaius in verse 15 what Jesus says to us today until we see him face to face. Peace be to you. Peace be to you. Christ made peace with us, with the Father. Made peace for us with the Father because he did not put himself first, like Diotrephus, but rather made himself a slave, a servant, setting aside even his position as the Son of God and coming in the form of a servant and serving us, giving of his time, his talent, his treasure, pouring himself out to the very end so that we would have everything in him. He fulfilled the law by his act of obedience and paid the debt that we owed for our sins. And because he's been raised from the dead and we are joined with him forever and we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ, no longer in death, but in life, no longer in condemnation, but we have justification. Because we are now in him, Jesus says, peace be to you. Peace be to you. In our sin, we want to put ourselves first. We want to be like Diotrephus, doing what we want. Not caring what others think. We don't want to acknowledge biblical authority. We really don't care to be workers for the truth if it costs us of our time, talent, and treasure. Thankfully, Christ saved us, not because he put himself first, but because he poured himself out. And now the gospel causes us to walk in the truth and to serve others as workers for the truth. Until we see him face to face, we're part of his beloved, his elect lady. We walk in the truth and in love. We show hospitality to those who need it. We give of ourselves, our time, our talent, and treasure. We greet each other by name. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, each by name. We do that in the joy of knowing that God has made peace with us through Jesus Christ, and that God takes great joy in you, his children, who walk in the truth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts. We thank you, Father, for the truth. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you that this truth causes us to love one another. We look forward to seeing Jesus face to face, and we thank you that you announced to us peace until that day. And as we come to the table of your Son now, Lord, we pray that we would come as your children, and knowing that you have made peace with us through Jesus Christ. Lord, indeed, it is that causes us to want to be fellow workers for your truth, to be laborers and givers and working, we pray, with the time that you have given us in this life for the benefit of others and for the spread of the gospel. May it be so, O Lord. Bless us now as we come to your Son's table. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.